Good morning. Good to see all of you today. We have been looking... before I start, let me again just reiterate just the privilege of the body of Christ praying together and then our wisdom and following up on this by being... in continuous prayer for the things that have been brought up today, that we recognize our authority. I like the way Tim started out when he was getting ready to share his answer. Just the prayers of God's people are effective, and God says so. And we're not just wishing into the heavens. We're not just whistling in the dark. We are talking to our Father. And a Father who's compassionate, a Father who cares. And so we get to persist in that calling and lift each other up through the week. We've been looking at the majesty of Jesus Christ. This is a dry erase marker. And that is because of the wisdom, foresight, and care of somebody else besides me. Who cleaned my board? Who did that?
Jennifer and Noah.
Okay, Jennifer and Noah. And who else?
It was Jonathan Zagy.
Okay. Thank you all for cleaning the board. I appreciate it. That could have been like a permanent meditation, you know, for all of my sermons, but still appreciate having the whole board to work with. And we're looking at various aspects, and there's all kinds of ways we could say this, but recognizing the majesty of Jesus Christ, and not just recognizing intellectually the majesty of Jesus Christ, but then at a very personal level, at a very humble level, responding to the majesty of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at the majesty of Jesus Christ as Creator God. We've looked at the majesty of Jesus Christ as someone that the Word keeps presenting to us, who is worthy of our true worship, worthy of our obedience. We've looked at Jesus Christ as the giver of life, as the source of life, the one, in fact, the only one from whom we can gain life. We've looked at Jesus Christ as the judge. All judgment has been given into the hands of Jesus Christ. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the majesty of Jesus Christ in terms of the power and the effectiveness and the permanence of salvation that Jesus accomplishes on our behalf, the hope and the security and the peacefulness that rests in the majesty of what he accomplished on the cross. And if you'll turn with turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, we're continuing to look at now another aspect of his majesty, and I think it's a crucial, we might not often put this in the context of majesty, and yet I think very intrinsically we need to. In Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And for the next couple of weeks, I would like us to very specifically be considering the majesty of Jesus' compassion. And here we have Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Creator God on planet Earth for a brief moment of time. And he's watching the people as he's traveling from town to town. He's healing diseases. He's teaching truth. He's watching the people respond to that. And it says here, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And distressed and dispirited would be a good way to describe modern America. Actually, it would be a good way to describe the human condition. That for the vast majority of people in the vast majority of situations, an honest self-awareness leads to some recognition of distress and dispirited. Things are discouraging. Things aren't going the way they should. Things aren't everything that some part of our heart believes we were created for. And yet Jesus in his compassion isn't disdaining them. I have heard, and I will confess that I myself have probably said something along these lines, you know, particularly watching the news and watching political things develop, and often making some statement along these lines. People are such sheep. And what we mean by that is those stupid people over there are just wandering back and forth all over the field, being led back and forth by foolish things. And those people over there look foolish. And one of the things that we'll see as we look at the compassion of Jesus Christ is the recognition from his perspective, we're all sheep. And sheep without a shepherd are always foolish. Sheep without a shepherd are always foolish. Sheep without a shepherd wandered into barren places where there's no nourishment. Sheep without a shepherd wander off cliffs and get injured. Sheep without a shepherd walk away from green grass and still waters. Sheep without a shepherd wander foolishly. So you and I are sheep, but hopefully, gracefully, we are sheep with a shepherd. But Jesus was able to look at multitudes of sheep wandering without a shepherd, and rather than disdaining them, rather than judging them for being sheep, he had compassion on them. And what he desired for them was a shepherd. Let's go to Luke chapter 15 for a moment. One of the things that Jesus faced frequently in his time on planet Earth, his brief 3.5 years of ministry, was the self-righteousness of the religious leaders of the day and their failure to comprehend his heart and his purposes. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him." Isn't that an interesting way for him to put it? Tax collectors and sinners. Anyway, I won't go any further with that one. A separate category. It's like the really bad ones and then the sort of normal ones. Pardon? I understand. "Now all the tax collectors and the rest of the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What a horrible thing for Jesus to be doing. That people who needed a shepherd were welcome, and he dined with them. He sat down and was intimately close to them. And they grumbled at it. "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And he goes on and he presents a further story of a woman who loses a coin, and she's got 9 more perfectly good coins. But she turns her whole house upside down hunting for the lost one. And then when she finds it, she does the same thing that the shepherd did, calls all her friends and says, "Let's have a party." And I don't know if it was a potluck party, so she didn't have to spend her coin. But anyway, what she says is, "Let's have a party because I found my lost coin." And then he goes on, he tells another parable that we're very familiar with of the prodigal son. The son who takes his half of the inheritance, and in rebellion and separation from his father, goes out and squanders his inheritance in sin till he is absolutely destitute. And then he comes back to his father, and he doesn't come back to be a son. You know the story. He comes back willing to just be a slave in his father's house for the blessing of being back in the father's house. And the father goes running to meet him. And let's remember what prompted Jesus to tell the story. It was the grumbling Pharisees and scribes who didn't want God, did not want the Son of God, didn't want the Messiah hanging out with sinners. And in this parable, the father runs to meet the filthy, filthy son and embraces him and covers him with kisses and covers him with his robe and gives him his slippers and gives him a ring of authority. And he welcomes that filthy, filthy son back into his home. And you know what the other brother does? In fact, let's flip there. Still in chapter 15. Let's go to verse 25. Well, actually, let's start at 22. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate." Excuse me. "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." Some of you moms and dads know what he was feeling. He was delighted. It mattered more than any of his riches that his son had returned. "Now his older son was in the field. He was working. He was being faithful. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" And it was the grumbling of the Pharisees that prompted this. But we also get to recognize that there are at least two layers of the compassion and heart of God that are revealed in this. And one is the compassion that Jesus has for the lost sheep, for the prodigal child, for the lost coin. That he's saying, this is my focus of heart. It's not something I do in my spare time. This is my focus of heart. I set everything aside to pursue the lost one. Now, the truth is that when Jesus came, and he says he came to seek and to save those who were lost, he's talking about all of us. There were no safe sheep apart from Jesus coming. There were no safe sheep apart from Jesus' sacrifice. So he's coming for all of us. But he's revealing his compassion for the lost. And he's also revealing something else about his heart of compassion. He's hoping that those that now walk with him, that now claim to be of his family, that we will learn and grow in that same compassion. That we won't be the grumbling brother, but we'll recognize the compassion that I see in Jesus Christ for the lost. That's my compassion. I choose that compassion. I want to grow in that compassion. I actually want to make choices that fit with that compassion. So the compassion, the majesty of this compassion starts in a majestic worldwide thing where out of John 3:16, we have, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And when we were looking at Ephesians, particularly at Ephesians chapter 1, we will get back to Ephesians. When we were looking at Ephesians 1, and we saw all these promises, all these things prepared for believers, that Father and Son and Spirit sat down together in some amazing agreement before the foundations of the world and said, here's what we will accomplish for them out of compassion. Here's our heart for all of those that will be in Jesus Christ. And what we're hoping is that all would accept that calling. So the compassion for the world means that there's a love for those who are lost right now. It wasn't some theoretical love in the past, that there's a love for the lost right now. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 3. After he's asked us to be praying for all men, he then says this: "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." Okay, ponder that for a second. Don't read past that too fast. He's telling us something about the heart of God. That God, our Savior, desires, the longing of his heart is that all men would be saved. And he goes on, "and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And just a little bit further in your Bible, go to 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, chapter 3. Let's start at verse 8. "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And Jesus here on planet Earth, as John says, is the full revelation of the heart of God. He is the full revealing of this longing. That Jesus didn't come for a few. He didn't just have compassion for a few. He's having compassion for all, and he's desiring and longing that all would come. And I know that some of you have heard this. I know I've heard it. And what's sad is I might have even said it, hopefully in jest, not in intent. But you've heard the phrase, "Oh, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." Okay. You've heard the phrase. Might have even said the phrase at some point. And what God is revealing about his heart is that there are no people he doesn't love. There are no people he doesn't love. He doesn't just love humanity in some theoretical totality. That he's looking at individuals and saying he loves them. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Starting at verse 17. "As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him." That's amazing. This guy was intent and excited and motivated about getting to Jesus. "A man ran up to him and knelt before him." He's already giving Jesus honor. "And asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Jesus looked into this man's heart, and he saw his true idolatry. He saw his true God. He saw his true treasure. He saw where this man really planted his life. And Jesus went straight to the core and said, "You have a choice to make." And that choice might be different for a lot of people, but he knew the heart of this man, and he spoke directly to that choice. And he said, "Give up that God and choose me." And the man walks away sad because he was not willing to give up that God and choose Jesus. Now, and Jesus had already put something real clearly. He says, "You're recognizing my goodness, and you yourself already know." This was a man who was knowledgeable in the Word of God. "That by calling me good, you know who I come from and who I represent. Now decide who you're going to follow." And looking to his heart, seeing his God, that his God was money, his God was possessions. This man is sad to leave, but he still leaves. And there may be many people who recognize the choice in front of them. They're sad to say no to Jesus Christ, but they still say no. And what's amazing here is that looking into all of that in this man's heart, we have this incredible statement, Jesus loved him. It didn't say Jesus was ready to love him, depending on his answer. Jesus just absolutely loved him. And you and I get to recognize that anybody we're presenting the gospel to, anyone we're dealing with, and it doesn't matter how many times we've presented the gospel, maybe we've prevented it, yeah, how many times we've presented the gospel, that they're still the focus of Jesus' love. I have heard, and again, I sure hope I haven't said this, but I might have. I have heard believers say, you know what? I've presented the gospel enough to that guy. I believe now. And then what follows is some statement that basically now I consign him to outer darkness. I don't have that authority. That as long as that person is still alive on planet Earth, I was going to say breathing, and the bee got in there. Breathing on planet Earth, they're still the focus of God's love because it is not yet the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us today is the day of salvation. We're not at the day of judgment yet. I don't get to decree judgment on people. I'm called to be a witness to the love and the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And I can recognize, you know what? I've had it with this guy, but Father, you haven't. I'm tired of witnessing to Susie Q, but Jesus, you still love her. So I've got some heart work to do because you're not finished loving this person and calling them to you. So we get to keep remembering, we're looking at the majesty of his compassion, and his compassion is not measured or ended by the end of my patience or by the end of my willingness to work or testify. Now, there might come a time when it's no longer my responsibility, but it will not be because I have used up all the compassion of Jesus Christ. It will not be because Jesus is done calling and longing and desiring that they come to him. There's no little clause at the end of those verses in 1 Timothy 2 and in 2 Peter 3 that says, unless you've witnessed to them at least 50 times, I don't desire them anymore. There's no clause because there's no end to that. The end comes, it is given unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. As long as they're on planet Earth, you and I get to represent the compassion of Jesus Christ into their life. Now, I am glad we spent all that time in prayer today, and I never want us to shortchange that one iota. But while we were praying, I already determined that this would be a two-parter sermon.
We knew that already.
You knew that already anyway, yes.
Can you give us a definition of compassion?
What Barbara asked was a definition of compassion. And I'll explain this. A depth of love that reflects an awareness and care of someone's true condition. So I might feel tenderness towards somebody, and without this depth of compassion, I just do something to make me feel better. Well, here's $5. Whew, okay, I feel better now. Here's $10. You know what? Here's $1,000. I feel better now. I have responded warmly to some need in your situation. Or I just have warm and tender feelings for you. I like you. You're fun to be with. You're nice to me. I feel nice and warm toward you. That's not what compassion means. Compassion, I am not a Latin scholar, but It just means feeling with. That's all the word means, the pieces of it. But it's feeling with in depth where I recognize I am not just observing you and liking you and feeling warm and tender feelings for you. I have an understanding of your true condition, and it matters to me. And whatever I do about it, I want it to address your true condition. So when Jesus died for us, he did the single most compassionate thing possible that, in fact, he was the only one who could accomplish. He saw that we needed a Savior, and in compassion, he offered himself to die for us. Now he sees that we need a shepherd, and in compassion, he offers us his lordship and his leadership and his wisdom and his guidance. So for someone to say, you know what, I need to be saved, is the recognition, I am a foolish sheep. I am wandering. I am lost. And in fact, I am doomed unless this shepherd both saves me and then leads me. So Jesus' compassion gets to the reality of my true condition, and he does something about it. And he does something so powerfully effective that no one else could replace that. And then I'm learning from that as a son and daughter of God. I'm learning from that I want to recognize people's true condition so that I don't just do simple things to make me feel better. I offer things that flow from God that address their true condition. They may not always want to see that or hear that. And I don't do it in self-righteousness because I remember who I am. I'm also one of the sheep. I just have a shepherd. And I'm offering and inviting that someone else come into the flock. So I'm not a shepherd. I'm not something independent from that need. I am one of the sheep, and you are one of the sheep. And we're recognizing, I see another sheep, and they're wandering, and they need a shepherd. That's their true condition, and I have compassion for that. And that Jesus has already addressed that, and I bring them to the shepherd. We'll continue looking at this more next week. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you reveal yourself as a God of compassion. That you have compassion for the weak, you have compassion for the lost, you have compassion for the broken and the brokenhearted. You have compassion for the weary, the exhausted, and the fatigued. You have compassion for the sick. You have compassion for the lonely. You have a true compassion because you see our true condition. And you're prepared to do something about it. And Father, I pray that as we look into your word, as we look into the heart of Jesus Christ, that your spirit would assist us. We would actually have supernatural help to discern the quality of your compassion revealed in your Son. That we would not settle for a superficial awareness that Jesus loves me. But we would go deeper and comprehend the depth, more of the depth. More of the sacrifice, more of the deep longing of heart that flows from this compassion. And that I'd both respond to your compassion and I'd grow wise as a son in sharing that compassion. Father, we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.